hold. Thank you. Okay, sisters. As always, we're gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Welcome, Amy. Here you go, Amy. You have a sheet with a picture at the top there just for your notes for this evening. And we don't have a martyr sister this week. So that whole thing is for your notes. And hopefully we can supply enough matter for you to take notes that much. Today we're going to do something that I don't usually do. I don't usually find them to be so edifying. It is a character study. When we talk about a character study, we talk about taking a person in the scripture and running out all of the references on them and just learning about that person. And the reason why I don't usually find that to be so edifying is because we're talking about a person that isn't the person that we always talk about and are supposed to talk about. If it's too hot, you can turn that off. Sometimes, though, I find them to be edifying when they are this situation, when the person is Christ-word in everything, or there is some Lord Jesus Christ connection to everything that's said about them. A good example of that, and this is not the person that we're going to use to view the Lord today, but a good example of that is Peter. Peter is often being corrected when we see him in the pages of the New Testament, but he's always open to that correction. He's always being corrected by the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's something that he's not Christ-oriented in, and he's not thinking like Christ Jesus in, and then he's being corrected by Christ Jesus to think the way that he does. And he's always open to it. And so even when he's not getting it, there's a Lord Jesus Christ point to be seen in that issue in his life. That's not the case with everyone. Years ago, maybe 27, closer to 28 years ago, I did a character study on Judas. And Judas is kind of the opposite of that. He's not Christ-oriented in anything, and he's a negative example as to a character study. But Peter is a good, everything about Peter, because he's Christ-word, is revealing something about the Lord Jesus Christ in his interactions with Peter. So today we're going to do that, and as is the case with our King's Precious Females, in keeping with our theme, we're going to do that with a female character study. Now also, just as I'm setting this up, years ago, did a series on the top 20 most Christocentric believers in the Scripture. It's obviously, to some degree, subjective. It's, in my opinion, they're the top 20. And this woman, who will be viewing the Lord Jesus Christ through, because we're going to be seeing His interactions with her, made that top 20. And we're going to look at Mary Magdalene today. And I want to invite you to think maybe a little bit deeper than just the letter of the text that's in front of us, and kind of try. She is found most of the time in the gospel accounts, so you're kind of geared to do this through the Dietas Aurum, to try to enter into what's happening as you read it, kind of live it through her. And so to begin with, I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 8. This is the first time that she's viewed in the Scripture. This is the first time we see her. And we get something about, we get information about her more than these others that we would have, that we're going to hear about as well. Luke 8, and begin at verse 1. It happened afterward that he also was traveling through every city and village, proclaiming and announcing the good message of the kingdom of God, and the 12 with him. And certain women who were healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had exited, and Joanna, wife of Cusa, a superintendent of Herod, and Susanna, and many others who were serving for them from their subsistence. We get 2 things about Mary here, who is called Magdalene. You see how she's even introduced that way. It's almost an introduction. It's the first time you've ever seen her. Mary, who is called Magdalene. First of all, what's Magdalene have to do with anything? She's from Magdala. And so, you know, if one of us were referred to by the city that we're part of, it'd be like so-and-so the Indianian or something. That's what Magdalene means. She's from Magdala. And so that's one thing we get about her. That's just, according to the flesh, that's just natural. That's where she hails from. But from whom 7 demons had exited. We're perfectly in order to assume how those demons had exited. The Lord Jesus Christ had cast out these demons from this woman, Mary. That's the first thing we want to think a little bit deeper on than just the fact of it. None of us will ever know, being believers, what this was exactly like. But from what we know about it, we can kind of, in a exercise of hideous imagination, and try to sort of piece together what that would have been like. We know from people like the Gadarene demoniac that he was aware of what was happening to him. He was conscious of this is Jesus who's coming across this sea, who's landing here in this region. He's aware of what's going on, but he isn't in control. And he's not in control of something so simple as even speaking. He can't, if the demon doesn't allow him to, or in his case, the legion of demons did not allow him to, he could not do just the simplest thing that I'm doing right now, just talking. He can't do something that children learn how to do when they're, you know, they're 2 years old, they're talking. He's not in possession of his vocal cords, his lips, his tongue, his mouth. He can speak if the demon isn't using those organs of speech. But if any of those demons do use that, he's cut off from that ability. So the idea of being a spectator of one's own actions in the body, where I'm watching what I'm doing, but I'm not the one doing it. And that would be the case with any kind of demon possession. But now multiply that to a legion of at least about 2,000 demons inhabit this man. Because there were 2,000 pigs, and each of them took a pig and took it over the embankment. All right, Mary has 7. She's kind of a female example of the person that the Lord spoke about the demon-possessed man who, when he was, the demon was exorcised from him, if he doesn't be a recipient of salvation between that and the next time they come around, 7 more demons, more evil than the first, inhabit that man, and his last state is worse than the first. She has those 7. She has got 7 demons. And what are they making her do? Again, you can imagine hideous things. Was she self-mutilating like the man of the Gadarene demoniac of Gadara? Was she cutting herself with rocks? And was she, the demons don't care. Was she naked and living in the tombs? We just don't know. Just don't know all the details of how that manifested itself in her case. But it's horrific. And to be demon possessed by one is a terror of a nightmare, and she's living it, but she's got 7 demons. How did the Lord encounter this woman? Did someone bring her to him? Some relative? Was it a situation like the Gadarene demoniac, where he was in the area and it caused a demonic freak out sevenfold inside of her? Or did the Lord, knew that the demon, the person would be demon possessed, if he would know such when he met them? But how did they meet? We're not told. The circumstances of the exorcism, we're not told. We're told, though, that this woman had been oppressed and enslaved down to her soul. And that the Lord Jesus Christ cast out these 7 demons from her. Now, in this same part of Luke here, that results in her following him everywhere now. She didn't say thank you and go her way. She was committed to him. Her whole life is now about this man, Christ Jesus. And she follows him everywhere. She's mentioned as one of a number who minister to him in places like Mark chapter 15. But in this place, like one who takes care of these 12 and the Lord Jesus out of her substance. What kind of substance did she have? What kind of substance could she have? If she was demon-possessed before, maybe she had nothing. Maybe the others are financially supporting that group, but she is not. But she's serving them. Think of the mindset that she's got to have. I mean, has to. She's not required to. It wasn't a condition of her exorcism, of course. So it's got to be her mindset. I've been delivered from this personal plague, and this is the man who did it. And she would have been aware when it was happening. She would have been aware that they were leaving. She would have known, I'm not inhabited by these unclean spirits anymore. And she would have known immediately when that took place. Was it something that you were... We don't know, I'm just saying, but did she feel sick all the time that she had them? Or was it a mental depression the whole time she had them? Or what? There was certainly a... I would think if you were aware of that and you knew no one that had the power to change that situation, she could be thinking, there are traveling Jewish exorcists, I need to get to one of them, but I can't get to one of them because I'm not in control of my legs. I can't just decide to go there. I can't. Even if they let me go and walk for whatever, they don't know what I'm doing. They're not reading her mind, I'm not thinking, from the inside, but maybe that happens too. I just don't know, and we don't know. We don't know what all that would be like. But she can't just decide, I'm going to one of these itinerant Jewish exorcists. But who knows if they have the ability to do that. It seems that they did in the era under law, that there are indications that they were able to do that until the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and things were, and that ability was limited to those who follow him. She can't do that, so there's a hopelessness. There's a hopelessness. There's a depression. I don't know if that meant that she was physically sick. There is, in our text here, their sickness is connected with it. Remember the man who had a deaf and mute spirit? That he was physically able to hear and to speak. But the demons inside of him short-circuited those two abilities, and he was a deaf mute only because he was demon-possessed. Was there some sickness? The sicknesses that are talked about there, did every one of those women have those sicknesses? Or was it, you know, just, again, it doesn't say, but did she have one of those spirits that was a something spirit, like a deaf spirit, as the Lord called that one whom he was exorcizing on another occasion? I don't know what her life was like. I just know that it was bad. And the instant that is changed by meeting this man Jesus, she believes on him as the Christ and decides, I'm following him everywhere. I have there's no higher mission. There's nothing I have more important to do in my life than to serve that man. And that man comes with 12 other men. And they're the original. They're the ground-level opportunity people of this kingdom of God that is being preached, and she's all on board with it. And so she lives with them. Oh, I'm sure that there's, if they're living in the houses, someone's house, I'm sure that there's other quarters for the women, I'm sure of that. But what I mean is that wherever the Lord Jesus Christ would go, that's where Mary's going. If you want to find, say you're one of her relatives, you want to find your sister or your cousin or your niece, Mary, and you leave Magdala to go find her, you're going to have to just figure out, you're going to have to get the news somehow. You're going to have to track down this man, Jesus, because wherever he is, wherever you find him, that's where you're going to find your niece or sister or daughter or whoever she is. That's where she's going to be all the time. So she's got, from that exorcism on, this Christward mentality, this Lord Jesus Christ orientation and thrust. That's going to be the rest of her life, as far as she knows. And at the time, she would have thought, thinking him to be the Christ, probably what the others thought as well. There's not going to be a death, resurrection, ascension, and, you know, long period of time when the king goes to another country to receive a kingdom for himself. She's not thinking that way. She's saying this is the Messiah, and he's on the earth now. The millennial kingdom is about to ensue, but I'm going to be there. This is the rest of my existence. For the rest of time, I live to serve this man. And that's really what our lives ought to be about. And that's every woman who is a believer ought to, in this sense, be a Magdalene. You'll hear this about her, and I want to clear this up, because there's nothing in the Scripture that supports it. Not a shred of anything. You'll hear that she was a prostitute. Nothing in the Scripture indicates such. It does not ever say this, that she was a prostitute. That happens because of some sloppy cross-referencing and assuming that a certain Mary is another person, or assuming that the woman who is sinful in the Gospel of Luke, who's, you know, kisses his feet and washes his feet with her tears, is Mary Magdalene. That's an assumption. That is not the case. It is not said that. I'm sure it would have been said if we knew the person's name and she continued to follow him, especially in that it's in Luke. And Luke is the one that's telling us this thing so far. So Mary has no reason to think that she was ever a prostitute. But if you could, in this sanctified imagination that I'm trying to communicate to you, if you could kind of think of your soul looking through your eyes as kind of the windows of your possessed body, and seeing those demons like looking this way at a certain man, focusing on a certain man, and that man coming close to you, and I don't know, did she feel any kind of agitation inside that the demons were feeling at the approach of this man? But she just don't know. Again, it's this thing I'm calling sanctified imagination. But that man says something to the demons, addresses the demons that inhabited her, and they are gone instantaneously, directly. She now commits her life to serve that man. As bad as that is, we have been saved from a greater death. We have been saved from greater peril, because the salvation that we have received is from everlasting fire, absolute hopelessness. In that case, if we ever went into that, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ saved us from. Not by speaking and changing that situation, but by dying and rising from the dead and imparting the belief that recognizes those things as a reality. So, at this point, she's about, I'm doing whatever he needs. And need is a strong word. I say that all the time. I say that to many people who are closer to me. I say it to grandchildren a lot. I say, need is a strong word. You know, I need that donut. Need is a strong word. This is too strong a word for a donut. You know, but we say it about things that we think are more, they're needs. We really don't need them. I don't need most of the things that I think are a need. Whatever he needs, it's less than that, actually. It's probably, she's trying to anticipate what would be good for him. I want to be the person to bring him the cold water. Let's make it better than water. Can I get milk anywhere and bring it to him? Her life is all about, I just want to, in gratitude, serve this man. And because he's so connected with these 12, I serve these 12 because I serve him. And she has sisters, Joanna and Susanna and others. She has sisters that she recognizes they're of the same mind. And many of them have come from the same background, because it says so right there. And this band, little band of women, they're all about Jesus the Christ. That's one of the reasons why I say she is one of the top 20 Christocentric believers on my admittedly subjective list. Her life is absorbed with, I try to anticipate what, not he wants, I try to anticipate what he'd like and do it for him. If there's something that he wants me to do or he directs me to do, I'm definitely going to do that. But her whole mindset is Jesus Christ directed and obsessed. And then you don't hear much about her because we're not going to report every glass of milk that she brings. We're not going to report every time, you know, she tries to find him a comfortable seat or something. We're not going to take up the Bible with that, but we've got this word and we can think beyond just a sentence, and she's all about this. Now, you could say that about any of these 12 as well, except for Judas. You could say they are Jesus Christ-oriented people. I mean, they've left all. We just saw it on the Lord's Day last. They left everything. Some of them were married and had children. They left their families, and they went and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows where it's going to take them. They were despised by some of the ones that had greater respect because they were associated with him. But they were also they were rather privileged. I mean, they're terribly privileged. But they've got a station, as far as the world would view them, higher than this woman, just by the fact that they were male. And like we taught last night, it's not right. It's just their culture. You know, their culture. Now, this happens all the time. Affliction makes the most dedicated manifest. That is, until there's a challenge, everybody looks the same, or even some people who are the greatest look like they're the least because they don't thrust themselves to the fore. When you start talking about danger, or when it starts to really cost something, you see the ones that are most loyal. You see those with the greatest commitment. Now, it's not my intention to slam any apostle here. I just want to note, son, I just want you to note something. When it gets scary, because your leader is having his back and his front torso torn off of him with flagellum, cat-o'-nine-tails scourging, and you know what that precedes. That's like, I don't mean to belittle this, I'm just saying that's like the pregame show. All right, that's the precursor. That's the adumbration of what's going to follow. You know, this is what they always do before they crucify somebody. Just as what the Lord the Father predicted in Zechariah, all 12 of those guys, except for one, peeled off like crazy. Another made it a little further, namely Peter. He made it further than the 10, or shall we say the 9. It's very small numbers, but it's taxing my mathematical ability. There's 12. Judas is gone. So now you're down to 11. John is going to stick around, so now you're down to 10. Peter is the 9th. And there's 8 others that we don't know where they went. The shepherd was stricken, and they flew. Peter and John go together. They're close with each other, but they're closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in his arrest and his trial, and they're actually watching from John closer up, but Peter from a distance in the courtyard, which is the worst place for him to be. And they're watching these proceedings of this trial. And then, you know, Peter's going to deny the Lord 3 times. The Lord's going to look at him, rooster crows. He goes out and weeps bitterly. I mean, he wails somewhere by himself, alone, under a guilt that, just like the demon possession, we'll never know. This is a guilt we'll never know. And who wants to know it? All right, that was for one person. And I never want to feel that. But we can't feel that. We can't do what he did. And he's gone now. Now, John is the only one of these 12 upper echelon, I mean, you know, highest of the disciples. It's only John. All these other guys are gone. Mary Magdalene is there. Mary Magdalene goes all the way to the cross. Turn with me to John 19. John 19, 25. John 19, 25. You know these chapters, all right? Matthew, it's chapter 27, when the Lord is crucified. Mark, it's 15. Luke, it's 23. John, it's 19. So you're in the crucifixion chapter of the Gospel of John. 19:25. Now his mother and the sister of his mother, so the aunt of Jesus in his flesh, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary the Magdalene had stood by the cross of Jesus. You got these 3 weaker vessels here. And there's one of the stronger vessel. The weaker physically outnumber the stronger 3-1. In this sense, we must say that they are stronger, though physically weaker, they are constitutionally, spiritually stronger than the men that were involved in this situation. So she is right at the cross with two other women, and all of whom are named Mary. Three women named Mary at the cross, and John, who writes this account. So what happened when affliction hit, when it could cost you something, when it was dangerous, when it was scary? The Christocentricity of Mary was greater than the fear of what could happen to her from associating with the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. Paul tells Timothy, "You may not be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner." That is, in spiritual propriety, you're not allowed to be ashamed of servants of God who are under fire. And here's the servant of God, par excellence extraordinaire. How's my French meta? This is the servant of God. This is the servant of servants. This is whom Yahweh the Father calls my servant, who shall be lifted up and very high. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just under fire, but on a cross. And you see who shines. That's how you're going to see who shines. Mary Magdalene is shining here. All right, how long does she stick around? She is there in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 when he is buried. And she and the other women with her, this small band of, you know, those who were serving them, this fellowship of sisters, their fellowship, their thing in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this fellowship of sisters is there, and they observe the tomb where and how he is laid down, entombed. Now to John 20, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the first of the week, Mary Magdalene came early, it's still being dark, to the tomb. This is the first day of the week. And the Jewish day begins with the evening. We always say that. I'm amazed at how many opportunities I have to always say that. All right. So it is Sunday. It's the first of the week. And she gets up. One of the other Gospels calls it deep dawn. When they get to the tomb, it's deep dawn. That means it's barely, you can see the light coming up. So she leaves very, like, it's dark. It's totally dark. She leaves and goes to the tomb. She came early, it's still being dark, to the tomb, and saw the stone having been taken away from the tomb. Therefore, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other student whom Jesus loved. That's Johannine code language for John. And note that it's the student whom Jesus loved, not was devoted to. He realizes the Lord Jesus Christ has affection for me as he writes this. Elsewhere he will call himself the disciple that Jesus was devoted to. So he uses both of these love words. And she said to them, "They took away the Lord out of the tomb, and we haven't known where they laid him." She does not believe a resurrection took place here. She thinks that they have stolen the body. Therefore, Peter and the other student, now we'll read this quickly to get to the next thing I need to say to her, but you do need to see it. Therefore, Peter and the other student went out and were going to the tomb. And the two were running alike, And the other student ran ahead more quickly than Peter and came first to the tomb. John wants you to know that. And having stooped to look, he saw the linens lying. However, he didn't go in. Then, Then, verse 6, came Simon Peter following him and entered into the tomb and observed the linens lying there and the face cloth, which was upon his head, not lying with the linens, but apart from them, but having been rolled up in one place. What does this say about the Shroud of Turin? What about the face cloth? I mean, why is that image, that? Why is this thing, why is he, well, anyway. So then the other student, the one that had come first to the tomb, also went in, and he saw and believed. All right. John is the first person to believe the gospel. He's the first person to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, human. For they hadn't yet known the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. Then the students went away again to themselves. But Mary had stood outside, facing the tomb, wailing. Now, you've got to put this together, right? That means she ran back to the tomb as well, right? Because she leaves, she runs. Man, she's done more running than she's ever done in her life. She runs from the tomb to inside Jerusalem somewhere. The tomb is outside the old city of Jerusalem. It's inside the new city today, but it's outside the city, outside the walls. She runs from the tomb into the city and finds them. She tells them, she runs back with them to the tomb, and then they leave the tomb, one believing, the other wondering. And she's facing the tomb. Remember that it's in a garden. It's a garden tomb. He's facing the tomb and wailing. This is not the word, the regular word for weeping. This is the kind of wailing that Peter did. This is terrible grief, loud crying. And verse 12, she observed two messengers in white sitting, one toward the head and one toward the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you wailing?" Like, there's no reason to wail. She doesn't know that. She said to them, "Because they took away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." This strikes me as remarkable, and as an indicator of Christocentricity as well. These two guys were not in there. Peter and John come up, go in there, and they see this. And she's with them, and they leave. And she just sitting there, standing there, devastated, looking into the tomb. And Peter and John are long gone. She looks inside the tomb, and there's two men in there that have appeared in there in white clothing. And they ask her this question, and it's like her answer is, "You guys, I don't have to answer this question. Like, bothering me with this." She's not, doesn't seem to be flabbergasted. She must put it together. She has to put this together. These are a couple of angels. She just answers the question because angels over against the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing. She's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, I don't care about Jesus the Christ. angels. She just answers the question. And having said these things, she turned behind. Now, if you were talking to two angels, and they ask you a question, see what I'm saying? She's looking in the tomb, sees two angels. They ask this question. She answers the question. If I know I'm talking to two angels, I don't just walk away. She seems disinterested in angels because she's so interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she still thinks is dead. It's like that, you know, a live dog is better than a dead lion. It's almost the opposite of this. It's like a dead lion is better than a live angel. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah died, and he's so superior to you guys, dead, that I don't really have much interest in you two. So she turned behind and saw Jesus having stood there, and she didn't know that it was Jesus. Oh, now there's a guy. One of our sisters is wont to put it like this. There's a dude. All right? Here's this. Now I got to deal with him. Now I got to deal with a human here at this tomb. And I get the impression that she doesn't really, like, look at him right in the eye. She's just, there's a guy here. And we know who she thinks that he is. Jesus said to her, same thing that the angels ask. Woman, why are you wailing? He adds this, whom are you seeking? She, supposing that he was the gardener, because it's in a garden, said to him, Lord. And so now this is the use of the word Lord, like sir, not, you know, talking about God. If you carried him away, tell me where you put him. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, and every time I come to this, I think of what the Lord said, that he knows his sheep and he calls them, or he leads them by name. What it was that triggered the realization in Mary that this was Christ was when he spoke her name. It may be as simple as the gardener wouldn't know my name. But the fact that you're dealing with who you are, I think there's more to it. Jesus said to her, Mary. Having turned, she said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Now you have to put it together that she dove at him. That she fell at his feet and grabbed his legs. This is a present tense in the Greek, which means something that is ongoing. So, don't cling to me. And that is the sense of the word for touch when it is in this present tense. Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. My Father in my deity, your Father in regeneration. And my God and your God, the God of our humanity, our shared humanity. Mary the Magdalene went, reporting to the students that she had seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Don't cling to me. Do you see we have to say something a little more than Christocentricity here. We have to say Christophilia here. Do you see the affection? Do you see the love that she has for him? Do you see the excitement that he is risen from the dead? Nobody has to tell her. He's risen from the dead. She knows it's a physical resurrection. She's making contact with legs. She knows that she's feeling substance there. She knows it's the Lord Jesus Christ. She's seen him. John, we said, was the first person to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene was the first person to see him risen from the dead. Mark's account tells us the same thing. So she goes, do you think she strolled back to where she met Peter and John? Or do you think she ran again? You know what? She's going to be sore tomorrow. Because she's just run that distance and back again and that distance again. I don't think she's accustomed to running this much. All right. In Mark's account, or maybe it's Luke, it says that he censured them, the 12, because they didn't believe those having seen him when he was raised from the dead. So while John doesn't tell us this, the other Gospels do, they didn't believe her. I'm wondering what John's doing here. Like, he's the only one. He's thinking, unbeliever. Why aren't you saying something? Why don't you speak up then? But we get this idea of collective disbelief. And who knows where Thomas is, because he's not with them when the Lord appears later that day. Maybe he was there at the beginning, at this time when she told him, we don't know. But he's not there later that day, once the evening and the next evening hits. And the rest of this chapter tells us that, but that's Thomas, not Mary. All right, one other place. Acts 1. And this is after 40 days of, okay, we all know that he's risen from the dead now. Everyone that's a disciple, everyone that's a student, everyone that's a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ knows he's risen from the dead now. He's been appearing to students for 40 days. And this is his last appearance. He's been ascending within those 40 days too, back to heaven. But this is the final ascension. And after that final ascension, it says in verse 12, Acts 1:12, then they returned to Jerusalem from a mountain which is being called of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey. And when they entered, they ascended into the top chamber where they were residing. Both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas of James. These all were persisting with the same passion. What's that passion? It's a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer and request with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Note how he's referred. It's referred to as the mother of Jesus because she is the mother of his humanity and simply the human name for the Lord is used here. I tell you, when it's the simple name after his resurrection, it's always significant. Always his humanity is in view. But who are the women that they are persisting in prayer and request with in the same passion? It's the women that we've learned about in the first account, O Theophilus. It's the women, we didn't use any much of Luke here except to start us off, but it's the women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary of Clopas and Mary the mother of the Lord and Susanna. It's that little fellowship of sisters that were ministering and some beyond. All right. So Mary Magdalene is here, not by name, but definitely this is who we're referring to. She with these others. She's here after those 40 days. This is the last time you see her. You don't see her again in the scripture, but we've gotten enough to say super female Christocentrist here. And she's just going to be there, persisting in prayer with the fledgling, the incipient body of the Christ there. When I look at churches, Meta and I kind of talked a little bit, very little about this. It's kind of like what we talked about after service, I think it was last night. Do you know those women, those women that have been in church like all their lives, not just church, like church life, but those women that have been in a particular church, most of the constituents of that assembly never know a time when that woman wasn't there. You know, like one of my mothers that I mentioned, this Mrs. Tyler, my wife knew her. She was always there. Like when Joan went to Bethany Baptist Church where we met, Mrs. Tyler was there. Mrs. Tyler had been there for years. Mrs. Tyler had been there for decades. Her husband was a deacon and he died, and I never knew her husband. But she was a fixture there. There was this faithfulness that you could count on. There was this loyalty that you knew. Her life was wrapped around that assembly, because that assembly is the microcosmic representation of the body of the Christ, and it's where the fullness of the Christ is. In Ephesians 1:23, it's like that. Those women that you know, they're always going to be there. Like, you could think 50 years from now, which of our sisters will be here? Some of us will have died, I'm sure, but I mean, so who's going to be here? Like, they were there, they've been there faithfully serving the Lord since they were in their 20s, you know? And the further we get into the church age, the less Mary Magdalene's we see. And the less of whatever guys you want to make it, the fewer Peter and Paul's we see, the fewer, you know, who've been there all the time. And that is something to be said for that consistency and that stability, you know. Mary's Christocentricity made her that woman. She must learn now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way. She must learn now to follow Him by belief and the Holy Spirit. Because the way she must learn how to serve Him now. Not physically with the milk and the chair or the garment or whatever. Not physically. Now, she's got to make that transition. And undoubtedly she did. So I think that this woman is just a stellar example of the mindset, the orientation, the frame of mind, the frame of reference that a Christian woman ought to have. We open it up to our customary discussion.
Yeah, one thing I was just reading about her. You read about it so many times, it doesn't really sink in, the demons that she had suffered so much before, you know.